The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Proverbs 26. As snow in summer and rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. Like a flitting sparrow, like a flying swallow, so a curse without cause shall not alight. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the fool's back. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. There's a real conundrum there for exposition another time. Verse 6, he who sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. Like the legs of the lame that hang limp is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like one who binds a stone in a sling is he who gives honor to a fool. Like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. The great God who formed everything gives the fool his hire and the transgressor his wages. As a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. The lazy man says, there's a lion in the road. A fierce lion is in the streets. As a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. Fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross. He who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew 13 to begin with this morning. My plan is to look at two shorter parables with you as we come near to the close of our series on the parables. By the way, I often say if you have a book of the New Testament primarily, for Sunday mornings is what I like to do, if you have a book of the New Testament you'd like me to consider for my next series, I'd be happy to take your suggestions. Can't promise that I can do them all. But we'd love to hear those suggestions. We start with a parable called the parable of the dragnet in Matthew 13 and verse number 47, 13:47 through 50. You recall, I hope, that Matthew 13 is kind of the big parable chapter in the Bible. It has a bunch of them. I think there's eight if I were to count them again. But the Lord had switched in chapter 12 after the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit by the leadership and many in Israel. He had switched to a parabolic teaching method, a teaching method that used parables, short stories with a point, to both reveal truth to those who wanted to find it and also to conceal it from those who really didn't care about what the Lord was saying. That was both a blessing for believers and a judgment on unbelief. And so we come to toward the end of the chapter, and we're going to treat this parable again, which has some similarities to the parable of the wheat and the tares, but the focus of this parable is a little bit different than that one was. There, the Lord was more concerned about the process of time and the passage of time and the growth of the wheat and the tares together, and then the sorting out of those at the end of the age. The parable of the dragnet really is focused on the last part of that. So let's read it, and then I'll draw your attention to some of the details. And the way I'll do that is we'll look at the likeness that the Lord makes, then we'll look at the meaning of it in the spiritual realm, and then we'll look at some applications that we think of as we read this passage. Matthew 13 and verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be, that is, in the same way, or likewise, it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them, referring to the wicked, into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's the end of that section. Remember, last time I think we mentioned verse 51, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. And then he said, you know, you'll be like a householder that brings out of your treasure both new and old things. So hopefully we'll have some opportunity and good understanding of this rather this morning. So very simply, the Lord says the kingdom of heaven is like this dragnet, which when it is dragged through the water, when it's pulled up, it's found to have gathered all kinds of fish together in it. Now, maybe they would do this by means of a couple of methods. They could hook a net to two boats and, you know, have those boats move through the water in such a way as to encircle the catch that they wanted to catch. Or they may tie one end of the net by a rope to the shore and then sweep that net around and bring in the fish and draw it all together and then drag it up on the shore. You remember some other occasions where the nets were used to catch fish. The disciples caught fish. They caught 153 particular fish one time. The Bible is careful to tell us. But the net here, we can just picture it like a net thrown into the sea, carefully organized and used skillfully. And it brings up all kinds of marine creatures. Maybe it brings up some trash and seaweed and whatever else it happens to bring up as well. The point, the story is very easy. The good fish are stored away for use, but the bad fish are simply thrown out. I don't know how you think about fishing, but I think of the sights and sounds of fishing. It's smelly. It's a slimy business. in a lot of ways, I don't know. I don't mind the catching part. It's the unhooking and the cleaning part that's a little bit bothersome to me personally. But when you think about it, this is just stated matter-of-factly. But the business here has to do with the end of life of all the fish. When they're drug up into the air, then they expire quite soon because of their mechanism for getting oxygen. The dragnet clears out the area where it was passed through, and the discard pile, as it were, contains fish that are useless or trash or of no value at all. Verse 49 says, then here's the meaning of this parable. And so, as you know, the Lord doesn't always leave the parable unexplained. And he explains it, and he tries to, in many cases, make it very clear. The trouble is, we have to accept the meaning of what he says here. In verse 49, he says, so it will be at the end of the age. Let's look back to verse 40 just for a moment. It says, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Let me just make the point now, and I'll probably mention it again, but it's important to let the parable say what the parable says. and not to invest all kinds of other meaning into it. We are talking about our Lord Jesus teaching what is going to happen at the end of the age. Now, I'm going to draw some applications from this text later, which talk about us now. But we are not there. You know what I mean? We're not at the end of the age. So we have to let the parable, the meaning of it, be clear. We have to understand this is talking about the end of the age. It's talking about the angels. It's talking about the fishermen who correspond to the angels. The sea is the world. Every kind of fish indicates people of all sorts, primarily good and bad people, saved and unsaved people who will be gathered up. But this is at the end. Okay, so it's not focusing on the process of fishing. It's not focusing on the length of time of the fishing or a present-day application of it. We will draw that application in some cases here, but it's not focusing on that. The net represents the gathering up of souls at the end of the age for judgment. When it was full, here the text says, when it was full, that's an indication that God was satisfied, that the angels had gathered up every person that there was to gather up. The sorting process then represents final judgment with its consequences. Okay, I hope that's clear enough. Should be. The angels are going to gather up all people, and they're going to sort them out. They're going to separate them into two groups, two bins, two categories. Now, the angels, it doesn't say where they come from. It just says they will come forth. Where are the angels? Well, I guess we normally think of angels floating around or flying around in heaven with some of their wings. But, you know, angels are wherever God sends them in heaven or on earth or in the universe to do His bidding. So wherever they're from, they come out and they will gather all the people, separate the wicked from the midst of the just. Now, your translation may miss a little bitty word that I think is a bit helpful here. It says the angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among or from the midst of the just. Your translation may just say they will separate the wicked from the just. But there's a word in there. There's a word midst or in the midst of, which is interesting. I don't want to make a huge deal about it, but I do like to translate very carefully when I look at a text. And the parallel here is back in verse 41. If we go back again to the wheat and tares, it says, "The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness." So when somebody reads that text, they think this: Christ's kingdom is now, presently, in this age, and they're going to take all the wicked out of that kingdom, and then the kingdom is going to be purified. Rather, the way I think about that text is, Christ is going to come, and at that time, His kingdom is inaugurating. And the text says that the Son of Man, and He will send out His angels, and they will take now, His kingdom is inaugurated over the earth. It's just begun. It's not now. The church age is now. The kingdom is coming. We pray for the kingdom to come. So when He comes, He brings His kingdom with Him. The angels go, and they clean out the wicked from the midst of that kingdom. So the populace is purified. That is, those who are left on the earth after the tribulation are purified and ready to receive the kingdom. In other words, the tares are removed. The tares are removed. The righteous are gathered into the barn as the picture of the wheat gathered into His kingdom. And so they're left alone to enter the kingdom that is inaugurating presently, that is, when Jesus comes back to the earth. What happens to those evil people, the tares or the bad fish? What happens to them? Well, the Bible says that they're being thrown out corresponds to an awful, fiery judgment on unbelievers. So this is a pretty sobering event. A lot of crazy pictures have been drawn of this or preaching about it. The Bible never says that we're agents of this judgment. The angels are, though. And so can you imagine the job of an angel to sort and throw out people who have not believed in the Lord? They're involved in this sorting and throwing away activity. If you picture the coming kingdom when it's inaugurated as the spring of a new, it's the dawn of a new day, the spring season when new life comes to the earth, the angels are involved in the spring cleaning. They're getting rid of all that which is to be discarded and removed. Now notice what it says here about the place where the wicked people are separated from the just, and they are cast, verse 50, into the furnace of fire. And that place there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. When there's wailing and gnashing of teeth, that's misery. That's torment. That's torture. I don't get up and jumping down, up and down a lot about, hellfire and brimstone, but it's in the Bible, and it should scare us. It should scare really the unbeliever into thinking, what in the world can I do to avoid this pain and suffering, anguish, loathing, punishment, retribution for the evil done in this life? Look at verse 42, says the same thing. Says that these angels will gather them and they will be cast into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Remember Daniel's friends? Chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar was so angry at them because they wouldn't toe the line and acknowledge the state religion. Right? The state religion was what? Nebuchadnezzar. He's God. Worship him. Worship his image. So he said, heat up the furnace as hot as you can and throw them in. Those were brave young men, you know that? Brave young men. They said, we're not going to worship your image, Nebuchadnezzar. Our God is able to deliver us. But if he doesn't deliver us, we are not going to bow to you. They were cast into that furnace, and it was so hot that the soldiers who threw them in were burned up. But God miraculously delivered those three young men, and they were not harmed, singed, or didn't even come out smoked from that furnace. That's a little different than this. God is not going to withhold the smoke, the fire, the pain and suffering from those who will be cast into that awful furnace of fire. So when is this fulfilled? When does all of this happen? Do I have to worry about this judgment? The text says, at the end of the age. At the end of the age. So we believe this comes at the end of the current age, which is the dispensation or age of grace, the age of the church, or some call it the age of the Holy Spirit, His special ministry through the church. At the end of this age, which is brought to completion by the tribulation, and then after the tribulation, before the kingdom, Christ will come, and He will then inaugurate that kingdom, as we were alluding to earlier. Okay, so there's present age. We don't know when it's going to end. There's the tribulation. We do know that that has a termination point. The Bible gives us a time frame for that of 7 years, 7 prophetic years. 360 days is the Bible's prophetic year, so it may be a slightly shorter than our 7 calendar years of rotational period around the sun. But in any case, you get the point. It's about that long. And at that point, between the two ages, between the present age at the end of the tribulation and the age to come, which is the kingdom age, right between there, this judgment is going to happen. Who are going to be the subjects of this judgment? Well, it's going to be those people who are alive on the earth at the time when Christ returns. Okay? Most people, I think, they take all these judgment themes and motifs in the Bible and they just glom them all together into one big, usually unhappy occasion. But there are actually several judgments and several resurrections that occur if you carefully study the order of events. Paul is helpful in this in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ rose first, then those that are Christ at His coming. Then comes the end. And at the end, that's the way end after the kingdom is even done. Then you have the great white throne judgment. This is different than that, even though most in Christianity don't observe any difference at all. The Lord returns and His angels gather out of His kingdom all those that offend, all those that do not believe in the King, and they are removed. Similar to what Matthew chapter 25 says, Matthew chapter 25 and verse number 31, it says this, Matthew 25:31, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left." And then you probably are familiar with the rest of that chapter where the Lord talks to those that were on His right hand, those that were on His left hand, and tells them, you know, they did things that indicate their salvation, or they did things that prove they were not saved. And so then they're sent off to their destination, either enter into the kingdom with great joy or to be cast away into everlasting punishment, the righteous into eternal life and the wicked into condemnation. So this happens at the end of the age. Now, when I was a younger Christian, I was one of those ones that just glommed everything together and said, okay, well, I got to worry about the sheep and goats judgment and I wonder how I'm going to turn out. Or I've got to worry about the wheat and tares judgment or the dragnet judgment and what am I going to do? Well, as I've understood the Bible more clearly, it's clear, a couple things are clear to me. First of all, we are not going to be subjected to this judgment because of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. That is, the church is taken out, saved from the hour of trial that comes upon the earth, and God will pour out that tribulation judgment on the earth. We're not even here on the earth when these tribulation judgments come, nor are we the subject of this judgment at the end of the age. But secondly, and even more clearly than that, because that point is hotly debated, there's no debate about this point. Romans chapter 8, verse number 1. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are in the Spirit, not walking according to the flesh. That is, they've been removed from the realm of the flesh. The sin nature does not have domination or bondage over them anymore. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Why is that? Not because we're so wonderful and marvelous and good and pure and perfect and all of that. Simply this. Jesus Christ took all of the condemnation from us and bore that condemnation in His body on the tree at Calvary. So there's no condemnation. So if you're a believer here today, you have acknowledged Christ as your Lord and Savior, turned away from your sin and repentant faith, then you don't have to be sitting here reading the wheat and the tares or the dragnet judgment and sitting there and wondering, boy, I wonder how I'm going to turn out. I wonder what those angels are going to do with me when it comes to the end. Okay? I'm not here to give you false assurance, but I'm also not here to put false fear into your heart as well. If you've acknowledged Christ, He will acknowledge you before the Father in heaven. No question about it. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Okay, so the net, the sorting process, do not therefore represent the entirety of this age. They do not represent a judgment upon believers. Rather represents the gathered humanity at the end of the age. So you don't need to worry if you're saved. You're saved from condemnation. But, if you are not born again, if you have not acknowledged your sin, said, yeah, I not only know that, but I believe it, I embrace it, I accept it for myself, and I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that I need Christ, and I do acknowledge that He died for me and rose again from the dead. If you've not done that, then you need to be worried. Actually, it's kind of beyond that. Worry might indicate in our own culture, in our language, worry might be, well, I'm not sure how I'm going to turn out. I'm not sure how the final exam is going to go. I'm here to tell you, we already know how the final exam is going to go. If you don't believe in Jesus, if you don't follow Him, then it's beyond worry. It's sure certainty that you are going to be condemned. There's no question about it. It's not like you're going to come and you're going to convince the angel that's doing the sorting in your area, you know, listen, angel, I was a good person. You know, put me in the good basket. No, the angel has an infallible guide, you know, his little checklist. Okay, here's his little checklist. The checklist has one box on it. Did the person receive Christ? Check. They go into the good basket. No check mark. Okay. They go into the bad basket. It's that simple. Okay? It's very easy for these angels. And so we have to be sure that we either are in Christ or know for sure that if we're not, we are going to be judged and be placed into that category where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, what do we think about this then as we apply? And by the way, maybe I should just pause and ask you, if you have not received Christ, I urge you, do not leave this morning without doing it, without acknowledging Him. You may not understand everything, but you do understand this. You're going to leave your sin behind, and you're going to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're going to live for Him. And He's going to save you from your sins because of your faith. That's all you really need to know. Don't worry about anything else. All the rest of the stuff will take care of itself later. So I invite, I urge and implore. And then for us who are believers here, I want to draw some applications. We're not at the end of the age yet, and we are not the angels. One of the big problems with church history is people have gotten all confused about this, and they think, you know, institutional churches think they're doing God a service by trying to run the government of the world, run the government in their area, and carry out crusades and inquisitions and all kinds of things to purge out the leaven and to purge out the tares and to purge out the bad fish. That's not our job to do. Can we get it through our thick skulls? That's God's business. That's God's angels that are doing that. That's at the end of the age. Our business is to try to persuade people to follow Christ. And if we don't, if they're not convinced, we move on to the next person. We don't do them harm or try to convince them by the power of the sword as other religions do. That's not our place. That's God's. But we are reminded that, you know, Christianity is like a fishing business. It's not fishy in the sense of being fraudulent, but Jesus calls His followers to be fishers of men. Why, we're going into that same sea of humanity. It's not the end of the age sea, but it's getting there, close. I think we're getting closer and closer all the time. Well, that's kind of a tautology. We are, but I mean, it seems like it's right at the door. Of course, I read literature from the 16 and 1700s, and they thought the same thing with the, you know, like the French Protestants, the Huguenots being having to leave France and all kinds of upheaval occurring. It's just the same thing over and over again. Every century, every decade, there's more of the same kind of upheaval. And people think that, you know, the end is coming. The end is here. The sky is falling and all of that. Well, we're not, you know, we're not like that. But we do think that the end is coming. It's imminently going to be upon us. And we're supposed to be working and doing and thinking in order to bring people to Jesus Christ. That's our assignment from God. God has put us all in the fishing business, which is the work of the ministry. And that's not just my job. It's not just the leadership's job of the church. It's all of your job. You need to feel that job description pressed down upon you and ask yourself, how am I doing at my job? You know, give yourself a little performance review as to what's happening with your calling to be a fisherman, a fisher of men. And you don't have to be an academic. You don't have to be a PhD in theology. Live for God. Love Him. Concern yourself with His things. Explain the Bible. Share the truth. Tell your testimony. This also reminds us in Matthew 13 that ministry is indiscriminate. That is to say, we work with all people. Doesn't matter, we spoke about this a little bit yesterday morning, doesn't matter if they have a different shade of skin than you or if they wear a long, dark beard. You must minister the gospel. We try to save all the fish ahead of the judgment. Our catching the fish is equivalent to conversion and salvation. We're not throwing people out. We're not consigning them to eternal judgment. All we can do is announce the provision of salvation and all of that. Christ's life and death for sin and resurrection for our justification and the proper response, repentant faith. Also reminds us that if we picture ourselves as part of the sea, we're swimming in an ocean where there are a lot of people that are unlike us. A lot of people that are very different than we are. They might be more ferocious. They might have bigger teeth. They might be like great white sharks or puffer fish or squid or whatever. We're supposed to be nice little Christian fish in the ocean. It's going to be this way till the end of the age. Anybody that thinks they're going to Christianize the world, get off it. It's not going to happen. The Bible's very clear about that. Reminds us also that there are some who are going to be gathered in and some who are going to be cast out. You say, oh, I know that, Pastor. Yeah, but the society doesn't know that. The society says, even in many churches, everybody's going to be okay. Tolerance is the new religion. We're going to think everybody gets into heaven. All the religions teach a different way to God, more or less direct or whatever it is. Look, that just indicates a very woeful misunderstanding of all the world religions. There's the Christian faith and there's the world religions. Christian faith stands alone. These other world religions are all variations on a theme. Works, self-pleasure, all of those things. There are really evil people who don't know God, who are going to be thrown out into eternal judgment. This doesn't mean that they're worthless. Okay? It means that they're very valuable because they're made in the image of God, but they have turned that value against God. And God has to deal with sin strictly in accordance with His holiness. With His holiness. And just remember, helps us here to remind ourselves to ask ourselves, are we good fish or are we bad fish? That's the dragnet. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 6. We have some more time this morning. We'll look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 39. That was pretty heavy. I don't know if this one will be much lighter, but it is another of the Lord's stories. What's the likeness of the story? Luke 6:39, it says, He spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? Now, you might be surprised, but I'm going to read on through 42 because I think these are all connected. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, When you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Two rhetorical questions at the beginning of 39. Can the blind lead the blind? No. Will they not both fall into the ditch? Yes, they will. A blind person needs a guide, and the guide must not himself be a blind person. Well, he could have a guide dog who can see. He can use devices and instruments that are designed by seeing people to be able to help him, certainly. Sidewalks and markings on the sidewalks and a cane and crosswalks that beep or whatever they do to help people that have a visual impairment. But the point is clear. Somebody who's blind needs to be led and helped by somebody who isn't. What's the spiritual meaning of this? Well, the Lord is talking about teachers, leaders, those who are in over, you could say, or leading other people. And clearly, this is Scripture. We're talking about spiritual guides here, spiritual leaders, teachers, pastors, missionaries. A blind teacher in this regard is going to produce blind students. The principle in verse 40 is interesting. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Have you ever thought about this? If all you have is your teacher, how are you going to excel beyond where that teacher is at? Now, I suppose the way we look at this is probably a little different since we live after the age of reason and enlightenment, and we think about research and we can figure things out and create new knowledge and all of that sort of thing. So we have a real high emphasis on the power of the rational element of humankind to be able to superabound above where we are now. And I know there's a sense in which that's true, but the principle still remains the same. If all you have is your teacher, how are you going to excel beyond that teacher in what he knows? How are you going to do better than he does? If you teach your kids a certain way, you are, and that's all the input that they had, they're probably not even going to rise to the level that you are at because of what? Sin. It's a great devastating effect that, maybe you, I'll just use a quick example. Maybe you teach them it's okay to use alcohol in moderation. Maybe what do? They use it, but they forget the moderation part. I hope you don't teach them that it's okay to use in moderation. Shouldn't teach them that at all. Should just teach them to stay away from it entirely. That's just an example. But students are going to end up thinking like their teachers, is the more general truism here. They're going to end up thinking like their teachers. When you send a kid to a school, that young person is going to not only have the information that the teacher presents to them, but what else are they going to have? They're going to pick up something of the philosophy surrounding that information that will affect their thinking about it. This is why we're so concerned when we send kids to public schools that they're going to be taught, all kinds of perversion morally. They're going to be taught evolution and all of that sort of thing. And so you're going to have to severely combat that if they're in that kind of program. But you also have to realize that if they're under your teaching, if you're their teacher, that you have some limitations. And it's going to be hard for you to cause them to excel past where you are. They're going to end up like you do, which may be good and maybe in some other ways not so good. So blind teachers. Now, you have to select your teachers properly. Select them properly for your kids. Recent illustration, if you send your kid to a Catholic school, you may get a Catholic outcome. If you send your kid to an atheist school, you may turn out to get an atheist. If you go to a church where the pastor doesn't know the Bible, what is that going to mean for you? You're not going to know the Bible. You're going to turn out similarly. So, we have an argument here for finding good leaders, good teachers. And then he goes on and says, this is the 41 and 42 where Jesus humorously, in a way, talks about the speck and the plank. You can imagine a cartoon drawn with this fellow that has the plank sticking out of his eye, trying to help somebody who has, you know, a little dust in his eye. So it does have kind of a humorous aspect to it. But if you think that you're going to lead somebody or teach somebody when you have a plank in your own eye, the principle that we read in verse 40 is that you're going to end up having a student that looks like you. He's going to have a bunch of planks sticking out of his eyes, and he's going to be worried about the dust in everybody else's eyes. That's not quite right, is it? Now, what the Lord is doing here is exalting the idea of self-examination. Before you go around and try to be a duster in other people's eyes, you need to take the awful planks out of your own. So you're either leading someone, being led by someone, or both. Make sure that you are not blind, they are not blind, or both. You and they are not blind. What I want to do is I want to be a follower of Jesus with my eyes clear and to be able to serve Him without planks and to be able to learn from Him, the master teacher, and then pass that on to as many people as I can as well. When you are perfectly trained, if God and Jesus are your teacher, then you're going to become more like Him. Also, another application, you know, you are supposed to be, and this kind of relates to what we talked about with being a fisherman, a fisher of men, people. You're supposed to be leading somebody into Christianity or helping them be led into Christian maturity. You have to make sure that you're doing so with your eyes able to see. You have to know what you're doing. I mean, do you agree with the premise that you're supposed to be discipling people? Not only yourself, but you're supposed to be reaching other people for the Lord. Okay? There's a lot of Christians that don't even agree with that premise. But maybe there are some in here. Maybe that's why all these seats aren't full. Some of us agree with the premise, but then we don't do anything about it. We sit on our spiritual duff and do nothing. That's not what the Lord wants us to do. But then some of us are going about doing that. We have to make sure that we don't have a bunch of planks sticking out of our eyes, and we have to make sure that we're not the blind leading the blind. We have to know the gospel. We have to live the gospel if we're going to share the gospel, if we're going to lead anyone in the gospel. I'll share a little parallel from Matthew 10. It's not exactly the same, but it does say something about how we'll be like our teacher. Matthew 10:24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher. Oh, to be like thee. Oh, to be like Jesus. To be like him. And a servant like his master. If they have called, but here's where the negative thing comes. If you're like Jesus, then the names that the world ascribes to Jesus, they're going to ascribe to you too. So there's a danger, as it were, of becoming like your teacher. They've called the Son of Man Beelzebub. That's another word for the Diablos, the devil. How much more will they call those of his household? Little devils. That's what the world sometimes thinks about Christians. That's crazy. It's so far from the truth, but you know what? The world doesn't believe the truth. So what do you expect? It's just the way that it is. If you're a student of Jesus, you're going to receive a similar reproach from the world that He did. Now, a couple other thoughts. Regarding the log and the speck, I mentioned self-examination. Think of 2 Corinthians 13:5 with me. Examine yourselves and see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself and see if you are in the faith. 2 Peter 1:10. 2 Peter, you're adding virtues. You know, your so an entrance is going to be supplied to you abundantly into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:28. Let a man examine himself, and so in that way let him what? Eat of the bread and drink of the cup of the table. Self-examination is a very important part of the Christian walk. Finally, Galatians. I'll read from chapter 6 and verse number 4. Galatians chapter 6. It says, "But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another." So there is a little bit of a focus on yourself there. Consider yourself, consider your ways. In conclusion, the church today has a lot of blind guides. Whole denominations and congregations are led into the eternal ditch from which there is no return by leaders who don't know the gospel, they don't know Christ, they don't know God, they don't know the Holy Spirit, who cannot see spiritual truth. They preach all kinds of gospels, whether it's a feel-good gospel, a prosperity gospel, a moral therapeutic deism, a self-help therapeutic gospel, but not the gospel of Jesus Christ, not that which we've talked about here, which saves you from eternal judgment, from being sorted out and thrown away like the dragnet judgment. These blind guides are ensuring that many will remain bad fish and will face the judgment described by the dragnet. So we pray as we close, Lord, please help us to do everything that we can in order to see clearly and in order to save some fish out of the sea of humanity for the final judgment. Father in heaven, we bow before you and ask that you will take these two parables that we've looked at today and you will remind us of them frequently. Help us to carry their truth with us today and throughout our lives. Lord, we love you and thank you for your kindness to tell us these things in advance. There's nothing hidden. It's been revealed. It's been made known. We don't have to wonder, but we can know your ways. Thank you for that kindness. Help us now to acknowledge your ways and to live for you in Jesus' name. Amen.